The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Society, and you have, for example, in Deuteronomy 32:6, is not he your father who created you? And the idea that the father, of course, is the generator of the life of his children. The father is looked upon, therefore, with respect, and of course, he is also the ruler. Yet, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, Isaiah 64:8. I see what a different world this represents. The Father as the one who has the supreme right, the absolute authority and right, and God as the heavenly Father is the one who has complete right over us. Therefore, reverence, honor, and obedience. In Malachi 1:6, you have Father and Lord being used interchangeably. If I am Father, where is my honor? But the Father is the one who is honored. The Father is the one who has sovereign rights in the family. Now, this leads to an important observation about the whole structure of the Gospels, that Jesus does not talk about the kingdom and the king, but Jesus talks about the kingdom and the Father. So much of his message is the gospel of the kingdom. And yet Jesus is not talking about the heavenly king. He's talking about the Father in heaven. But we recognize that Father is not in antithesis to king, that Father is really another term for lordship or for kingship, but in a really more profound sense. That he is not only the one who has ruling and governing authority, but he is the one who is the source and origin of the life of his people. So Father doesn't mean that he is less than king. Father really means that he is more than king, that he is the creator as well as the ruler, that life came from him as well as structure. So we do call upon the Father as Lord, but also on the Father as provider. And in the Gospels and in the Old Testament as well, you have great emphasis on the nurture and care of God as the Father. In Matthew 6:26, Jesus teaches concerning God's care for the birds of the air, that your heavenly Father feedeth them. And the Father is the provider for the family. He is the one who provides food for his family. And the Heavenly Father is the one who provides. Then, too, you see the Father is seen in terms of his mercy, of the good gifts that he gives. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful, Jesus says, the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And you find it in Luke 6:36. The teaching in Luke 11:11, that fathers do not give bad gifts to their children, they give good gifts, and the Heavenly Father gives good gifts to us. He makes provision for us. But God, the Father, is not only the provider, as the one who nurtures and cares for us, but he is the Savior. He is the one who delivers us, who redeems us. We have in Exodus 4:22, the classical Old Testament passage for God's fatherhood with respect to his people, where God says of Israel that this is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. And the contrast there, of course, is with the firstborn sons of Pharaoh. And God will smite Pharaoh's firstborn because Pharaoh has imprisoned God's firstborn. So the demand is, let my son go that he may serve me. Let my people go, my son, Israel is my son. So God is the redeemer of Israel because he is their father and he will deliver his son. In Psalm 89, verse 26, he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So the God who is the Father is the Savior of his people, the one who delivers them. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It's Psalm 103:13, and again in Isaiah 63:16. God's deliverance is referred to in connection with his fatherly care for the people. There, God says, or rather the prayer is addressed to God, For thou art our Father, though Abraham knoweth us not, and Israel doth not acknowledge us. Thou, O Lord, or O Yahweh, thou, O Yahweh, art our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting, is thy name. And of course, that's found in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, where you also have that remarkable passage describing God's care for his people as he delivered them. Verse 8, for he said, Surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love and in his pity. He redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy. So you have the description of how God cared for his people, bore them along, provided for them, but above all was their Savior and Deliverer. So the prayer to God as Father expresses dependence. Dependence on the Father as Lord, on the Father as Provider, on the Father as Savior, against the background of the teaching of Scripture. It is also, of course, a term of intimacy. It is not only a term of dependence, but a term of intimacy. It is our Father. We express a claim upon God in this prayer. And we use Father in this prayer as a name for God. It is a personal name. So that the name of God, which we'll go on to think about in the petition, Hallowed be thy name, the name of God as given, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, becomes the name Father in the New Testament. But it is not an abstract conception of fatherhood. It's not fatherhood in general. It's fatherhood as taught by Jesus, who said, Abba, Father, and who, as the unique and only Son of the Father, knows the Father personally as his own Father. Therefore, you see, the term Father can be used as a proper name, or it can be used as a kind of generic description. But the point is, because Jesus uses the name Abba, Father, as his name for God, it becomes not only a description of God, describing the relationship of the Father to the Son, it becomes also the personal name of God used by the Son. And there is the particular point in our being told, reminded by Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, of the term Abba, which we can use for the Father, the term, the very word that Jesus himself used when he prayed to God. And this name for God is grounded in God's own nature. It's carried to depths that about which we can meditate, but which we can never completely plumb. Because we recognize that in the Trinity there is eternally a relationship between the Father and the Son that is best expressed to our understanding in these terms, for which we do have an analogy in God's creation. In God's creation, we have the wonder of human generation. We have, therefore, the relationship of a father to a son, a unique relationship that we have some understanding of in terms of our human experience. And this relationship, then, becomes an analogy for something that we recognize is far different, far more mysterious, far more, far surpassing our ability to understand, even though the analogy points the way to a measure of understanding. And of course, that is the eternal relationship of the Father to the Son, as in the first chapter of John, where we're told the Son was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. So you have a relationship between the persons of the Trinity relationship of eternal love between the Father and the Son. And now it's this relationship that Jesus gives to us when he teaches us to pray, Our Father, that we call God by a name that has now become a personal name, but a name which expresses the very divine nature. Jesus in John 17:11 prays, Holy Father. And we, in our address to the Father, are calling him by the very name that is distinctive of the not only of God's relationship to us as our Creator and Redeemer, but even of the relation of the first person to the second person in the Trinity in terms of the eternal divine fatherhood. Then the Father is also a covenant name. We call him our Father, which is to say we are bound together in the family of God. And I already mentioned to you Paul's use of the term Father in Ephesians 3:15, where he says that we pray to the Father from whom the whole patria in heaven and on earth is named. And the relation of pater to patria is perfectly evident there. We are the family of God because we are united together by the fatherhood of God. Abba is a familiar name for God, but it expresses the intimacy of the relationship that we have with God. I guess I mentioned to you when I spoke to you earlier that there was once an opening exercise here at Westminster Seminary where a pastor who was invited to give the invocation at the opening exercise started praying to God as Daddy, and we call you Daddy, and so on. Naturally created a little bit of a stir on this august occasion. I think the problem is not really that Daddy is too intimate a term. I think the problem lies in the other direction, that the way in which the word Daddy has come to be used in our culture is quite different from the way in which Abba would have been used in the Hebrew culture against the background of understanding the Father as the Lord in the family, which is, of course, very different in our culture today. Then, in reference to this point, let me finally observe the assurance here that it's a prayer of dependence, a prayer of intimacy, and a prayer of assurance, that there is here a seal of the privilege of prayer, that we may use the word Father as we call upon God. I don't know if that has been your individual experience in prayer. I suspect that it probably has. I know it has come home to me very forcefully. How do you begin to talk to God? How do you open a conversation with God? How do you address God as you begin to pray to him? And I think all of us feel the inadequacy and the, well, even the peril of our approaching God because we understand our sin. And so we feel, as we begin to pray to God, that we cannot address him by any such term as Father, that would be too presumptuous, that we can only tremble before him as the living God. The only prayer can be, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I know this, I suspect this has been a problem in your own prayer. How do you first come before God and you realize your unworthiness and that you don't have any right because of your sin, in your sinfulness, to be addressing him, and you feel your need of repentance, and you cry out to God. But has it ever struck you that the order in which our Lord puts the prayer together? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And has it ever come home to you that prayer for forgiveness comes so late in the Lord's Prayer? How can you wait that long to seek forgiveness? What right do you have to be praising God and glorifying God when you know, when you're so deeply conscious of your unworthiness, when you're so deeply conscious of your need of forgiveness, if you're going to pray to God at all? Now, I don't want to be encouraging presumption, and I do believe that we often are in situations where we simply must cry out, God be merciful to me. And yet, I can't help but teach what I think this prayer teaches, that as a community, as we come before God, even though we are sinners, even though we in ourselves would deserve only His wrath and curse, nevertheless, it is He who's given His own name, Father, to us. And you see, just as the Spirit that seals our redemption is the Spirit of adoption, it's by the Spirit of adoption, the seal of our salvation, that we cry, Abba, Father. And by the same token as the fact that God has given His Spirit to us, and that we have the Spirit of God, and we have the teaching of Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If we have the Spirit who seals our redemption, then the sealing work of that Spirit is the very name Abba, the very word Father. The term Abba is the seal of the seal. It's the seal given to us by the Spirit who Himself is the seal of our redemption. So it is in the Spirit and by the Spirit, and of course through the cleansing, sanctifying work of the Spirit, who applies to us the efficacy of Christ's own redemption. It's because we are washed by the Spirit, that we are cleansed in the blood of Christ, that we have the right to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And that very word becomes a seal of the relationship that we enjoy with God. Interesting, these theological points. I can say them to you, and I don't know if you've ever been there, you know, where you suddenly kind of shocked into realizing that you do, after all, pray Abba Father, even though you're going on to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. All right, now the second major point I want to make with respect to this petition is the gift of this address, the idea that it is a prayer that is taught to us by Jesus, and that it therefore does also reflect the Son's fellowship with the Father. We have in this prayer reflected the knowledge that the Son has of the Father. The fact that we have the picture of the Father and of the Son and of the holy angels of the Father, Luke 9:26, the relationship of the knowledge that the Father has of the Son and the Son has of the Father, and that knowledge of the Son and the Father, that interpenetrating knowledge of the Son and the Father, of course, is what lies behind this prayer. And so we have the prayers of Jesus as prayers of the Son to the Father. And it's interesting that it's in Luke rather than in Matthew that we have most of the descriptions of Jesus praying in the Spirit to the Father in such passages as Luke 10:21 and Luke 22:42, Luke 23, Luke 10:21, 22:42, 23:34, where Jesus as the Son prays to the Father. In the Gospel of John, where the prayers of Jesus are recorded in John 17, he also is praying to the Father. And not only does the Son know the Father, and not only does the Son pray to the Father, but the Son continually walks in obedience to the Father. And the Son understands the love of the Father, and on the cross he fulfills the love of the Father. It's, of course, for our own understanding, that Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son, and there pictures the heavenly Father as welcoming in love the prodigal who is brought back to the Father's house. And it's interesting to see there the word that the Father speaks, this my son was dead and was alive again and was lost and was found. And the problem with the older brother, of course, is that he doesn't understand his father's heart of love. In other words, he doesn't understand what it means to the father to welcome back the lost son. And Jesus, in teaching us that parable, is revealing an understanding that he has of his father's heart. And that becomes very illuminating for this prayer. Because, you see, Jesus is teaching us to pray to the one who is the loving father, the one who does welcome back the prodigal, the one who does restore us, the one who does call for the best robe and the ring and the shoes and makes the feast. The one who welcomes back the sinner, but of course, as we understand, not in a situation where you only have a Pharisaical older brother who won't even come into the feast when the feast is spread, but in the situation where Jesus Christ is the older brother who goes and seeks the lost, as he does in the first parable of Luke 15, the seeking shepherd. It's important, therefore, to recognize that the Old Testament teaching of Genesis 22 is also effective here. That the model that's given to us there, the offering of Isaac, and you have Isaac saying to Abraham, my father, and then Abraham says, yes, son, you know, relationship of father to son, as Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the sacrifice, and Abraham gives the answer, Jehovah Jireh, God will see to it, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, so that the Heavenly Father is the one who does provide the lamb for the sacrifice, which of course is also the teaching in John 12, where Jesus says, what shall I say, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour, Father, glorify thy name, and then the voice from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus understands the Father's heart of love. He gives us the name of the Father to use, thereby laying claim to the Father's love. And Jesus goes to the cross because he understands the Father's love and because he shares in that love of the Father for lost sinners. It is, of course, a matter that is supremely moving to us to hear Jesus on the cross crying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, thereby using, of course, he's using the Old Testament passage, but using the name for God, Eloi, rather than the name Abba. So Jesus on the cross does not call God Father, in the agony of his separation and abandonment. And I think that point is properly made, that he isn't simply quoting the 22nd Psalm, but he's actually praying, and that there is a reflection there of the agony of his abandonment that he endures in order that we might be able to call God our Father. And then, not only does the Son have the knowledge of the Father at every level, terms of his understanding and experience of the Father's love, but the Son also reveals the Father. And here you come to the contrast between my Father and your Father. In Luke 11:47, Jesus says, your fathers killed the prophets. And Jesus teaches that his knowledge of God, his sonship, can be contrasted with ours. John 20:17, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. But while those who criticize Jesus and oppose him, his enemies, can be said to be of their father the devil, yet Jesus can turn to his disciples and say, one is your Father in heaven, in Matthew 23:9. So Jesus establishes a relationship that we may have with his Father. The Father's plan of redemption is reviewed by Jesus Christ in his prayer to the Father in John 17, And the love of the Father is described by Jesus to his disciples when he welcomes them to the Father's house in John 14. The use, then, of this address Father, which is expressive of our relationship to God, and which gives us a relationship to God grounded in Jesus' relationship to God, the use of this means, in the first place, that our prayer should be Father-centered, that we should have a heart for the things of the Father. You know, it's so interesting in Luke 2, 48 and 49, where Jesus, as a boy, goes back to the temple at Jerusalem, and his comment when Mary is looking for him was, "Didn't you know that I must be in the things of my Father?" Or as it could be translated, "the house of my Father." But Jesus' whole desire was focused on the things of his Father. And our response to God must be that we are concerned with the things of our Father. And so Jesus teaches us this very childlike cry, this very simple cry. And Jesus teaches us that your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. We pray to the Father who knows us. Jesus is jubilant because the Father has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. He's jubilant that we may have a childlike relationship with God as the Father, that we may use this cry in our approach to God. And yet, while it is a childlike prayer, and therefore in a certain sense a very simple prayer, it is of course also a very great prayer. Clement of Alexandria says in one place, "Ask the great things, and the little things will be added to you." And that's a very good thought for meditation. You see, our desire is ultimately for the Father himself. Our desire is for the kingdom of the Father. And the Lord's Prayer directs us from its very first word to the Father, that our prayer might be centered on him, on his kingdom, his will, his glory, that should be done on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore we are encouraged to pray not little things, but great things, because we are praying for the fulfillment of the will of God. Our prayer is centered in God the Father. And yet at the same time, as being a Father-centered prayer, it is also truly a Christ-centered prayer, because we are asking these things of the Father in Christ's name, John 16, 23. That the Father is the name that is given to us by Christ. But as I was saying a moment ago, every petition of the Lord's Prayer is given its depth in Jesus Christ, and therefore that as we pray to the Father, we are praying obviously in the name of the Son. And of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. And our prayer to the Father can only be in the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Sonship. The Spirit is the one who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. So in this term, Father, we don't have, as it were, an isolation of the first person of the Trinity. We have an address to the Father as the first person of the Trinity, but it is an address that leads us to the Father by the way of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is therefore an address which includes and involves the triune name of God. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. To thy name, even to thy memorial name, is the desire of our soul. Isaiah 26, verse 8. Let me ask you to reflect for a moment now on how the address to God as Father, how this relates to the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Reflect on that for just a moment. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The application there is rather evident, isn't it? Hallowed be thy name. Well, what name? Well, certainly the name we've just used, the name of Father. It is God's name is Father, therefore, that is to be sanctified and hallowed. Thy kingdom come. And right away we're reminded that Jesus does not use the word basileus for God, but he uses the word pater. So thy kingdom come, thy kingdom, Father, come. Thy will be done. What is the will of the Father? And those passages I was reading to you a bit ago, you know, where Jesus speaks of God as his Father, and he also talks of the will of God as the Father, doesn't he? So it is the Father's will that is being done. So as you go through the Lord's Prayer, thinking of the address, and applying the address to each petition of the prayer, you see how the term Father illuminates each of the petitions. Each of the petitions helps us to understand better what we look to the Father for. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. From whom do we ask our daily bread? Well, from the Father. The Father who provides all things for us. The Father under whose nurture and care we rest. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there again, the temptation, it's the Father who will deliver us from temptation because of his care over us, his provision for us, his protection of us, and his kingdom will overcome the evil. And so, you see, here you have a beautiful structure for meditation as you relate the petitions of the prayer to the address, Father, and as you relate the petitions of the prayer to Jesus Christ, who teaches us to pray, Abba Father, and as you relate the petitions of the prayer to the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Sonship, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Adoption, the one who teaches us to use this prayer and is the one who enables us genuinely and thoughtfully to pray it. Let me take just a moment now to, I've given a kind of a broad introduction to the Lord's Prayer, and I've talked about the address in terms of Our Father. Let me spend just a moment now. I'd like to get you to get involved with some questions or discussion about the implications of this prayer. What are some of the problems that you think you face? Suppose now you're teaching in a church and you want to teach people really to use the prayer, and especially to use the address of the Lord's Prayer, to pray to God as Father. What are some of the problems that you have already faced or that you think you might face? What are some of the opportunities that you find as you try to present this people? Think now in a church situation. You want to teach people to use the Lord's Prayer meaningfully. What problems do you face, or what opportunities are open to you?
Yes, it seems like one idea would be repeating the words without really thinking of them. And how would you suggest you would teach ourselves and others how not to just a
What would you say to that? How do you keep people from just using it as a formula when it's such a familiar expression, when everybody can repeat it from memory? Yes?
Well, particularly in their private prayers, you could encourage people to expand on the parts of the Lord's Prayer in their own words as they feel led. C.S. Lewis recommended this in his book on prayer. And he gave some examples of this.
Yes?
Could you even preach on each petition, showing the fullness of the depth of each petition, which should inspire awe instead of just a standard repetition?
Yes, I think all ministers do attempt to preach theories on the Lord's Prayer sometimes. I preach to help people to see what's involved in it. I gave a series of radio messages on it one time, and we have it in our tape library now. All ministers try to do this. It's true, isn't it, that if you take something as simple as the address of this prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, and yet you realize how, and of course I've just dealt with the Our Father, I haven't really dealt with the concept which art in heaven, the transcendence, and how that, I mean, I've referred to it, but I haven't really tried to develop that at length. But something that's as simple as that, and yet when you realize how rich it is in terms of the biblical interconnections and the amount of reflection that's possible on it, you do have to find ways to stimulate people to begin to think about it for themselves, which of course comes down to another question that's very closely allied, that is how to teach people to meditate. How are they going to learn to meditate? How are they going to learn to keep their attention on a subject, to take a subject like fatherhood and God's fatherhood and what it means, and begin to reflect on that, all the meaning of it?
I think a lot of it, getting the people to do this, really, not as just repetition, can be found in the pastor, actually saying something about it, about that issue, and about the pastor praying to those ends, that these people will not, just that we get up and confront the issue doesn't mean necessarily that it's going to be resolved. I think we need to pray ourselves. It would be best to be laid upon the people's heart.
Yes.
And that prayer is really the beginning of revival.
Have you found that yourself that you've been able to meditate on the Lord's Prayer and to find the fresh insight as you have meditated on it? Have you used the Lord's Prayer as the basis for your meditation? I guess we've all done that. Are there things from your experience that would be helpful to other people?
Yes, I don't know how much this is from my own experience, perhaps a flip side from what James said. We've been calling God our Father and praying to Him that way for so long that we tend to lose sight of the eschatological uniqueness there is when Jesus tells us to call God our Father. And I would think that we want to have our church not pray in historical abstraction, but that they would be cognizant of where they stand in redemptive history as they call God their Father, and to pray as a person in the kingdom of God, where these blessings are to now some extent realized, can have tremendous practical a freshness in a person's prayer. And to be able to bring that into a congregation would both be rewarding and somewhat difficult.
See, there's a sense in which what Paul writes in Romans 8 is a kind of meditation on the address Father in the Lord's Prayer. All he says about the Spirit being given, and the sealing of the Spirit, and the Spirit teaching us to pray, and the Spirit also praying for us. You see, it really is all an elaboration of the basic teaching of Jesus that he who is the Son teaches us to call God as the Father. Isn't another very important avenue to help people in their own meditation to develop a bit what I was saying about the fact that it's Jesus, who is the eternal Son, who always calls God his Father, that he's the one who teaches us to call God Father. I'm surprised that nobody has said what I think does often come up. There are many people, who have a great deal of trouble with this kind of petition. This address to God. Because their own experience with their own human fathers has been so negative. See, there are children who have been abandoned by their fathers. There have been children where the home has been broken. There are even children who never even knew who their father was, or children whose children who've gone through dreadful experiences of a father who perhaps abused the mother and the family, you know, and the whole word father just suggests really repulsion rather than love or respect, and so you often find it very difficult to teach what God as Father means against the background of very negative experiences of a human father. And you see, that makes it the more important to indicate the relationship of Jesus to the Father, to try to show the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father, to put some real weight on those passages where God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and get people to think, how did the Father think of Jesus? What did the life and obedience of Jesus mean to the Father, put in human terms? I think the more we can reflect and meditate on the relation that Jesus in his human nature bears to the Father, the more we are helped to perceive how much it means when we are able to call God as Father. All right, are there some other suggestions now? They can be general ones. Some of you have had some considerable pastoral experience, others of you have not had so much. What about the teaching of the Lord's Prayer to your congregation? We've had a couple of suggestions as to ways to teach it. How can people learn to use this as a model of prayer?
Yeah, well, my experience is super minimal, but just from listening to the comments, perhaps rather than just giving a series alone on it, since it is part of our regular liturgy probably, to implement some of our texts. You preach through Romans, you get to chapter 8, or whenever you touch on the aspect of our Father, just say, this is what we mean when we pray. When we pray this morning, this, and through time, illuminate and build up so that the freshness, which spoke of, can come through. We can keep whatever. It's easy to get a series. I mean, it's not.
Dustin and Varsity Press have that little booklet about Martin Luther's talk with his barber. And the barber said, "Teach me how to pray, Martin Luther." Is that how it goes? And he tells him to take one of the Ten Commandments or one of the Lord's Prayer, maybe even one of the Apostles' Creed as well, I can't remember, and to use one each day to structure a person's prayers. And that could be suggested to a person, not only personally, but in terms of his family devotions. You know, we always tell them, you got to have family devotions, you have to have family. But perhaps if even a tiny suggestion like that was helped, that the father or whoever would pray at the table, or the whole family together, would take one per night, or they each would share a particular petition, you'd bring it right into the home, the devotion around the table.
I have not, of course, been serving at church and preaching in a sequential fashion anywhere for many years. I served churches for 10 years before I came here, and I have preached through the Lord's Prayer, you know, at the churches where I've been. But I think if I were doing it now, I think I would probably preach on a number of different texts which show aspects of the fatherhood of God toward his people, as a way of helping people to understand the address of the prayer. Instead of just giving one exposition of the Our Father, I think what I would try to do would be to preach on some of the texts, like the one from Psalm 103, you know, like as a father pitieth his children, or from Isaiah 63, from the Old Testament, or from John 17, to see the love of the Son and the Father. I think I would, and probably the prodigal son. You know, I think it, and maybe Genesis 22, Abraham and the Father. No, but I really think if you were to preach for a topical series that in which you would bring out the richness of these different texts as they apply to the subject of God as Father, that would help people to see a little more of the tremendous importance that this has through the whole Scripture and begin to stimulate them to do their own meditating, because that's where it has to happen. It has to be that people will begin to do what at first seems so impossible to them. Just to take, you know, they say, tell them to go and pray just for 15 minutes. And just pray about God as Father, to Him as Father. Thank Him that you can use the name and think about it and grow in it. And you know, the average person, that sounds absolutely crazy. And if they try it, it doesn't work, you know, because you say it two or three times and then you run out of thoughts, or your mind begins to wander. And of course, if people have had no, if they haven't been practicing any meditations, if they haven't tried to concentrate on prayer, that they don't pull it off. You need to have more experience in understanding how rich the teaching of Scripture is, and then what it means to be applying it to your own situation, your own needs, and your own where you are right that day in meditation. Yes?
Did you say that you would preach on individual texts?
Yeah, I think so. I think I would just preach a number of textual sermons so that people from different parts of the Bible, just to give them a little idea of how rich the background is, so that when we say Our Father, and then, you know, try to bring it to that point each time. Conclude the sermon by saying, this is Our Father. This is the one to whom we cry. This is the one to whom we say, as Jesus taught us, Our Father, which art in heaven.
Would you do that for every petition, perhaps?
Well, I not necessarily for every petition. Some of the other petitions I think you could expound more. But I'm just thinking of how important that address is and how you don't get it just from one part of the Bible, but you really have it revealed in so many different places. You know. Irenaeus in this book works very hard in order to show that the particular Aramaic form, Our Father, was not a regular part of Jewish prayer. And I guess he makes the point all right, but he's often misquoted. People often say that the Jews didn't pray to God as Father, and that's not so. There are prayers that address God as Father. There isn't that same intimacy of expression that Jesus uses. So there is newness, but there's also, of course, continuity. Jesus is reaching back to the Old Testament and showing what this really means now, because it isn't, of course, just Israel that's God's son. It's Jesus that's God's son. It's because he is the son that he can call God Father and teach us to pray in that same way.